Before the break, we have been considering the impact of prosperity on the wicked. So far, we have seen how prosperity creates pride in the wicked and that his material success he sees as a reason not to seek God, as a reason to look down on others. Furthermore, the prosperity of the wicked leads him to have a very false impression, or at least create a false impression, or have a false appearance that actually hides or camouflages his true spiritual bankruptcy. Now we'll continue our consideration of how prosperity affects the wicked negatively. The third impact of prosperity on the wicked, on themselves, is that they have distorted speech. The way they talk, distorted. This is the essence of Psalm 73, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 73, verse 8 begins, "They scoff, and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth." Now there are three general characteristics of the distorted speech of the wicked that the psalmist described here. A first characteristic of the speech of the wicked is that it is full of mockery. As in the first sentence of verse 8 where it says, "They scoff and speak with malice." Now literally the Hebrew reads something like this, "They mock and speak with evil." Now the psalmist did not go into detail about how the wicked mock or who they mock. But it is clear from the Bible that the wicked or the unbelievers mock God and believers. They mock believers about their trust in God. They mock God when they imply that God does not do certain things like carrying out immediate justice. In any event, there are several things that the wicked mock in their speech, and we need to consider some of them. First, they mock the concept of God. It is this attitude that is reflected in the statement of the psalmist in Psalm 53, verse 1. They mock the concept of God. Psalm 53, verse 1. He says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good." So you see, there are some individuals that ridicule others for believing in the existence of God, and particularly in the person of our Savior Jesus Christ. So when you see a person that does that, you are looking at a wicked person at work. So that's the first thing they mock about God. Second, the wicked in their speech mock at the concept of trusting God. Now this truth is reflected indirectly though in the prophecy concerning the treatment of the Messiah as recorded in Psalms chapter 22 verses 7 and 8. You know, there are a lot of times, this can come in different ways before you even get this passage. There are people, if you tell them something, and as soon as you begin to talk about God, they say, "Now, why do you always bring everything to the Bible? Why do you always drag everything to the Bible?" See, what you're doing is you're mocking, but they don't realize that. Now, as far as I know, if you don't bring everything to the Bible, what do you have? Because that's the only absolute truth that we know God has given to us. So everything we have to check it back to the Bible. And people don't like to hear you say that. Well, this is a prophecy concerning the treatment of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "All who see me mock me. They haul insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord." This is what they're saying. "Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, clearly we know that this passage applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, because while on the cross, this part of the prophecy was fulfilled in a different way in Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40. It says, those who pass by hurl insults at him, shaking their heads. That's exactly the word in verse 7 of Psalm 27. 22. And saying, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. And that's what I was talking in the first half. The great restraint that our Lord and Savior showed. He is God. He could come out of that cross if he chose to and pulverize those who were mocking him. But he didn't do that. Which means if you have the truth, you don't fight. People who see them taking arms and blowing themselves up, you can tell they don't have truth. If you have truth, you don't fight. You give it out. You don't get angry, you don't get bitter, you don't hate somebody for not accepting it. Our Lord could have just come out here and say, okay, you're doubting I'm the Son of God, now I come out. And I'm sure, of course, if he did come, they still wouldn't believe it. They'll have something else to say. But anyway, the point is that the statement in Psalm 22 reveals that the mocking attitude of the wicked towards the righteous or believer is something that you have to contend with. We all have to. Now, the wicked think that it is weakness to trust the Lord. He sees no need for such. Now, it hasn't been too long ago when we noted this kind of mocking by a former governor of this United States. A former governor who said that only the weak, if you recall many years now, need religion. That's what he said. In effect, he said that only the weak need God. Of course, he is correct. To the extent that we need God, but not in the same that he had used it. For you see, all those who recognize human weaknesses and human limitations are motivated to seek God and his salvation through our Savior Jesus Christ. But the wicked, because of his prosperity, is convinced that he doesn't need God. Everything is going well. And that's just what I keep saying. That's the challenge we face in this country. Too many people have great prosperity. Therefore, they do not see the need to take their spiritual life seriously. You know, many don't even know what it means to go hungry. If anything, our problem is overstuffing ourselves. But there are people all over the world that will kill just to get 1 meal a day. Full meal. But we have too much prosperity in this country. So what does that do? Well, you know, if you don't need anything, if your life seems to be going well, what do you need God for? And that is why we see a whole lot of people who care less about God. And even among believers, they don't see the need to know, to understand their Savior more, because everything seems to be going well for them. Third, the wicked in their speech mock any religious ritual that communicates spiritual reality. Now, for the psalmist, he spoke of being mocked because of weeping and fasting that at that time indicated humility. And so, because people mocked at him, he complained about it in Psalm 69, verses 10 through 12. Psalms 69, verses 10 through 12. He said, when I weep, and fast. Now remember, this is a sign of humility, or humbling yourself at that time more than anything. I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. In other words, they laugh at me. They make fun of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me. And I am the song of the drunkards. In other words, this psalmist is complaining that he's following those rituals that reflect spiritual reality and people make fun of him. So it's not surprising today that the wicked today mock believers who pray or those who attend Bible classes, even among their fellow Christians. You don't need to know all that Bible. You don't have to know all that. All you need to really know is just a little bit. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's all you need to know. I agree. If you know what that means. The problem is people who say that don't know what it means. It takes a whole lot of the Bible to know what that means. So if you just say, oh, I love my neighbor. No, you don't. Because the more you begin to understand what the Bible teaches, you begin to realize it's much more than people just say, I love my neighbor. So really, the people ridicule the notion then that the person should pray to an unseen being. It is strange to them that believers read the Bible and take the word of the Bible seriously. You know, there are people who just they think, you know, if you believe that, you tell them, yeah, if the Bible says it, that's all I know. You say, they tell you, well, you can't be serious. Are you? You say, yes, I am. Well, they tell you, you are not yet liberated in your thinking. So they will say to you, of course, that they can't understand why you will take the Bible, which is nothing in their mind, but writings of men who lived in a wall of suspicion and in the wall of superstitions. That's what they think. That these men and who wrote the Bible were not enlightened. Yet, they wrote exactly what God wants us to know. Fourth, the wicked in his speech mock at the concept of sin. Now, this is apparent today where the idea of sin is rejected. Many educated individuals think that the concept of sin is demeaning to the intellectual. This mockery of the concept of sin, of course, has already been stated in the Bible in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9 tells us that it's nothing new when you see people mock that concept concerning sin. Because here it says, fools mock at making amends for sin, but goodwill is found among the upright. You make amends for sin if you recognize that sin is something that is abhorrent to God. And then you deal with it. You walk away from it. You confess it. But if you never recognize how horrible it is before God, it doesn't matter to you. So the wicked mock when we speak of sin and its consequences, so they try to find a human explanation for sin. Some of them say that sin is nothing more than mistakes based on inadequate understanding. They say you just make mistakes because you don't understand. Well, the understanding part of it may be true to an extent. Others, of course, insist that sin is an illusion. But the Bible indicates that sin is a reality due to Adam's disobedience to God and consequently the corruption of the nature of man and his actions. Now, by the way, those who think that sin is a result of inadequate understanding must have become disappointed if they were being actually logical and rational. For even in this country, especially in the 60s or early 60s, people thought that, according to them, that education is the solution to their problems. They thought that if people were educated, that that would liberate them. But to their surprise, they discovered that the more people were educated, the worse they became in terms of corruption. As you know, some of the people who know how to defraud using the pain, deprive people of their livings and so on, and commit some heinous crimes where people lose all their savings. They do it by the stroke of the pen. And who are they? Highly educated in that field. So the truth is there's no amount of human training or education that will remove sin from man. It requires regeneration, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for a man to deal with sin properly. Fifth, the wicked in their speech make a mockery of the second coming of Christ. And of course the destruction of this world, as the Apostle Peter mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3. As you look at go to this passage, you know, it's up to you to think about, do you really think about the second coming of Christ? Now, we see most of us Christians, we don't think about those. But nevertheless, it's a reality that you and I need to be thinking about, because if we do, it will have another great impact in our lives. So here, Peter talks of this mockery. He said, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? In other words, the second coming, he promised. What is it? Ever since our father died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So they don't think it's true. Now there are many who think then that Christians are deluded and out of their minds when they speak of the second coming of Christ. They think it is impossible that Jesus Christ will return, but we're certain that he will return in the proper time. To some of these wicked, the world is in evolutionary process, so that the destruction of the world seems to them far-fetched. But God has assured us that he, as the creator, will also destroy the present earth and heavens. So in any event, we should emphasize that the wicked make mockery in the ways we have described, because their prosperity blinds them to truths about anything spiritual. That's the effect on the wicked. Now, a second characteristic of the distorted speech of the wicked is that it is threatening and oppressive in nature. Now, this characteristic is given in the last expression of where we're starting in Psalm 73, verse 8. Because Psalm 73, verse 8, the last part, last expression gives this reading. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Now, the expression really has been translated differently in our English versions. For example, the authorized version, known as King James Version, renders it this way: speak wickedly concerning oppression. Now, they speak lawfully. Whereas the New American Standard Update translates something like this: wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. Now, it may appear, though, that these English translations are different, but a closer examination should reveal that they are saying essentially the same thing. Because really, the literal translation from the Hebrew reads something like this: they speak with evil oppression, from pride they speak. Now, there are three Hebrew words primarily responsible for the variation that you see in our English translations. The first is a Hebrew preposition that could mean something like with or concerning. Now, the best meaning, of course, in that text would be something like with. And some other English versions, of course, are using a different one of the other meanings. Now, the other word that is used that has a bearing to the variation is a Hebrew word that means evil or wicked or fierce. Now, it is used really here as an adjective. However, it seems that some of our translators combine the word with and the word wicked and get rendered as something like wickedly, which is okay. Now, the third word that is used here is a word that means height or high places. But really, figuratively, the Hebrew word used means pride or loftiness. Now, in this passage, the psalmist uses Hebrew word that, in view in a figurative sense of pride or high position. So the sense is that the wicked speak, or the wicked, that they are speaking with pride or arrogance due to their high status resulting from their prosperity. Now, the literal translation indicates that the word speak is used twice, indicating the emphasis is in the last expression, is really on speech, the speech of the wicked. Because of pride and arrogance, the wicked speak in such a manner that their speech is quite oppressive to others. But what is an oppressive speech? Well, oppressive speech is any speech that is intended to bring fear on those who hear it because of the content of that speech. Furthermore, such a speech incites others to be destructive towards the recipients of the oppressive speech. It was this kind of speech that was delivered to the Egyptians by their Pharaoh that started that operation of the Israelites, according to Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Exodus Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, this is an example of oppressive speech. Say, look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. Now, Pharaoh's speech was intended to incite the hatred of the Israelites in Egypt. And so, it was an oppressive type of speech. So, whenever a person gives a speech that results in taking negative action towards those who have not hurt a person or an individual, that type of speech is indeed oppressive. In effect, if you ever incite people to do that which is harmful or wrong, you must recognize your speech as being oppressive in nature. Now, true, an oppressive speech brings harm on others, but perhaps the most disturbing aspect of an oppressive speech is its disregard for God. When a person is involved in oppressive speech, that individual would disregard God and tends to ridicule those who put their trust in the Lord, or even ridicule God himself or God's word. Now, it is this kind of speech that was delivered to King Hezekiah from Sennacherib, an Assyrian king. And he did that through his fake commander. Now, this speech is important that we look at it so you can see the nature of how people can use word in a very oppressive manner. 2 Kings chapter 18. Second Kings
chapter 18, we need to read through that whole passage. So you get some understanding of what an oppressive speech is, to show that when people are doing it or using it, they don't do anything about God. They don't think about God. God is not in their thinking. 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 19. It says, "The field commander said to them, 'Tell Hezekiah.'" Now that's, he's the one that's going to receive this oppressive speech, because he and his people, but he's the king. "Say, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours?" In other words, what are you trusting on? I hear that you have confidence in someone called God. So that's why he's saying, "On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him." In other words, he's untrustworthy or has no power to do anything. Now he says, "And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses." Here is the fun part of it. Radical. If you can put riders on them. "How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are dependent on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from thee, Lord?" Now that's even the more amazing part. He said, "Well, you think I'm coming here? God sent me." In other words, he's mocking the God that they believe in. "The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Now he didn't hear word from God. It's because he's mad. In his madness, in his wickedness, in his arrogance, he's belittling the God of reality. And he's going to find out, as we're going to see. "Then Elekiam, son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, 'Please, speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people on the wall.'" In other words, what he's saying is, since you're making a threat, it'd be nice if you just keep the people abed so that they don't know what's going on. We can tell them. We understand Aramaic, and you know that was more or less a common language, or what is called lingua franca. So he said, we understand that. But what did he say? But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things? And not to the men sitting on the wall, who, like you," here is the boasting, "will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine." Then, if you are someone listening to a powerful nation, their commander saying these things, you'd be afraid. And that's what they intended to do here. Verse 28 again. "Then the king commander stood. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says: Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand.'" Remember what I said? The oppressive speech ignores God. The oppressive speech puts a person in a high position where he promises what he can deliver. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, this speech certainly is an oppressive one. Designed here, of course, to taunt King Hezekiah and Judah, or to frighten them from putting their trust in the Lord's ability to deliver them. But Hezekiah refused to listen to the oppressive speech, but he trusted his God, because he knew, he believed in the God of reality. In the end, of course, God responded. Guess what he did? God responded, killing 185,000 Assyrians in one night. But not only that though, the king himself got killed in the hands of his children. This we know as part of God's judgment for those oppressive speech, and that's the whole thing where God shows him who is really the boss, as we'll say. It's in 2 Kings chapter 19. He has delivered his own oppressive speech, but God is the one who has the power. And here we see our God showing that power. And all this designed for teaching us something. Well, it begins, he said, that night, 2 Kings 19:35 said, that night, the angel of the Lord, you know who is the angel of the Lord? I imagine you should, because we studied in detail about this in our study of Genesis. The angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he did. The angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. Can you imagine that? 185,000 that had come out against Israel. Just with one word, they all fell dead. That's the power of the God we serve. Didn't need a bomb, no nuclear, nothing. What he needed is the power of God. And that's going to be telling us a lot. A lot of people are just dependent on material things, physical things, not knowing that there's a greater power in the spiritual. That if we have a trust where it's supposed to be, and do it right, live by it, we'll have more impact than we ever can imagine, than using nuclear bombs and so on. But here is our Lord showing that he can do that. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's still the same, he hasn't changed. He can still do it. And he has done it, no doubt. So when people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp. God left him for a reason and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, when he was mocking God, the true God, about his sons, Admalek and Sharezer, cut him down with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So this example should teach us not to be afraid of oppressive speech, but to put our trust in the Lord when we are threatened by the powerful of this world. We have cited examples of oppressive speech in the Bible, but it would be really worthwhile to point out that there have been oppressive speeches by the wicked made against Christians in the modern time or in the modern history, especially towards the Bible. And the one I find interesting is the one in 1778. This famous French author by name Voltaire, he boasted that in 100 years from his time, Christianity will no longer exist, so to say. He believed, according to him, that the intellectual revolution that was taking place at his time would make Christianity and Bible unnecessary and irrelevant. In other words, he despised the Bible. Now, this never, of course, happened. That's a truth he made. In fact, not only did this not happen, but 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his printing press in his own house to produce thousands of copies of the Bible. You see the twist of irony here? Here is a wicked man boasting about the destruction of Christianity and the Bible, but his house became, in a sense, the printing press for the Bible. God, indeed, is a God with the purest sense of humor. Now, I wonder if Voltaire, what would have he said if he came to know that not only did he boast, but his own house and his press has been used to produce the very thing he said will not exist 100 years from his time. So now, we should be clear, though, that no one is capable of oppressive speech without being arrogant. That's the key. The person has to be arrogant to be involved in oppressive speech. It is this fact, then, that is expressed in the last clause of verse 8 of Psalm 73, where we're starting, because it says, in their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Now, King Sennacherib was full of himself, as we would say, had confidence in his military success, and disregarded God, the true God of Israel, and he made then his threatening speech to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, arrogance will cause a person to think that he has power to do what he threatens. The point is that when a person becomes arrogant, it is not difficult for him to express that arrogance through what he says, whether it's threatening or not. That's one way we express it, once we get to be arrogant. Truly, as long as this planet remains, and as long as there is wickedness, threatening speech will continue to exist. Therefore, the only thing that a believer should cling to in time of threats is on God's promise or promises. That's the only hope. That's my only hope. The believer should remember that God has promised not to abandon him no matter what happened. In fact, a believer who truly trusts and who truly understands that he is a foreigner on this planet will not be perturbed by the threats coming from people of this world. We must accept that we are citizens of heaven so that we do not become intimidated by the wicked of this world. In effect, if we believe what the Apostle Paul wrote about our relationship with God in Christ and our heavenly citizenship, we should not be distracted by the threats of the wicked. It doesn't matter where it comes from. We have a good illustration of a believer's attitude during the early days of Christianity, when the Roman Empire was bent on destroying Christianity. Let me quote an attitude that best illustrates what we're emphasizing about trusting God's promises in time of threats. And I will quote this. This is an event that occurred in the time of a Roman governor, Pliny. And this is as follows. Pliny, Roman governor in Asia Minor, in the early 2nd century, was so puzzled about the Christians brought before him in trial. Now, I'm telling you, these are believers who believe the same thing you and I do. But they had a different inkling, so to say. Because these things were real to them. It's not that they just say, oh yeah, I've been saved, I'm going to heaven. No, it was much more real to them. And here, this man has to deal with them, a governor. Most of them are dragged down there to be judged and ridiculed. And when this particular one was brought, he acted in a different way, as I'm going to read to you. But nevertheless, this governor was so puzzled about Christians. Once they come before him, the way they conduct themselves, the way they don't feel fear, nothing. And he couldn't imagine that. So, he wrote his famous letter to the Emperor Trajan, asking for advice on how to deal with this group of people. They're not using arms or anything. They're just using the word. And that's too much for him. He didn't know what to do with them. Well, so it's given to us that a certain unknown Christian was brought before him. And Pliny, finding a little fault with him, proceeded to threaten him. It's a trait that I find very fascinating. And his response, look at what it says. Quote, "I will banish thee." That's a threat given to this believer. "I will banish thee," he said. "Thou canst not," was the reply. Now remember now, this is the governor. He said, "I'm going to banish you," because that was the way they were people just run them out of town. He said, "I'm going to banish you." He said, "No, you cannot do it." Reason? He said, "For all the world is my father's house." Otherwise, if you throw me away from here, I go another place. That's why my father is still his house. Well, then the governor come back and say, "Then I will slay thee," said the governor. "Thou cannot." That's the answer. Answer the Christian. In other words, he said, "I'm going to kill you." He said, "You can't do that either." "Oh, what are you talking about? And you know he has a sword. He can kill you." But the Christian said, "No, you can't." His reason? Look at his answer. "For my life is hid with Christ in God." You understand that? "I can kill you." He said, "No, you can't do that because you can't even touch my life. It's hidden in Christ. All you can do is cut my head off, but you can't touch my life. It's hidden in Christ." Now then, he goes on. He said, "I will take thy possessions." Continue Pliny. "Thou canst not." The same man says, his reason, "For my treasure is in heaven." Then it comes and says, "I will drive thee away from man, and thou shalt have no friend left." That was his final threat. And the calm reply was once more, and quote, "Thou canst not, for I have an unseen friend from whom thou art not able to separate me." What was a poor governor, with all his power of life and death, torture and so on? He didn't know what to do with this man. You see what I'm saying? This illustrates the point that if we understand the implication of our heavenly citizenship. Now look at this man. He's more like you and I. He had the same Holy Spirit that you and I have. He has the same power of the Word of God. They have studied it. Now how many of us will have thought about, "Oh yeah, my life is in Christ"? But these two are people these things were so real to them, the early Christians, that no matter the threat, this man said, "No, I know in whom I have believed," just as the Apostle Paul said also in his epistle. So this illustrates the point that if we remember our heavenly citizenship and remember the promises of God to us, then we will not be disturbed because we are threatened because there is terrorism surrounding us. It wouldn't face you. Because you know, your life is hidden in Christ. You know that you are a foreigner on this planet. You know there's no power that can touch you until God says, "Come home." So this unknown Christian demonstrated a thorough understanding of God's word. He knew that his life is in Christ, and that his treasures are in heaven. He believed that God has everything in creation, everything. So, do you know these things? Do you know this truth? Do you believe these doctrines? If you do, then you cannot be afraid because of threat that comes from the wicked people. As the rest of the world are shivering in the boots, as they say, quivering, you be composed because you know the one who hosts you has all the power. He can kill 185,000 soldiers overnight. You know that. So with all that, you remain calm. Only thing that you want to do is to be sure that you are following the infallible word of God to the state. No compromises. No justification as to why you wouldn't follow it. Because that's your life. Follow it and you find greater satisfaction, greater protection in time of great upheavals such as the one we face in the world today. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you. It is that love that he demonstrated on the cross because you were on your way to eternal destruction. Christ intervened by going to the cross, taking your sins, being judged for them, so that he could say, "It is finished. It is paid in full." So the only thing that keeps you from having a true relationship with God is your attitude. What do you think about Jesus Christ? If you think he's a prophet, you don't know who you're believing in. But if you think and know and believe that he is the very God-man, the very Son of God, who went to the cross to die for your sins, you have eternal life. Because the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in his name, you have life through him. Believe in him, you have eternal life. On the other hand, if you reject him, the Bible says you're condemned on your way to eternal destruction. So, which do you want? Eternal destruction or eternal bliss with the Lord Jesus Christ? If you want eternal bliss with him, then believe, trust him as the one who died on the cross for you, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the study of your word. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to recognize who we are in you, so that we do not live in fear of threats from man. Rather, that we know that our life is hid in you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.